Well, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7, where you are looking at part 2 of a Christmas series that I started last week on the birth of Christ as our high priest. And I don't know about you, but it has been such a warmth and a blessing to my soul to think about the birth of Christ as our high priest. In my family, we're carrying on a tradition that, you know, my dad did growing up, and that is before we open the presents, we open the Bible, and we read one of the birth narrative accounts, and yesterday we did it as a family. You know, I just thought, here is my high priest being born to me, the one who's going to die and who will be raised from the dead and who's going to intercede for me for all of eternity. I mean, the fact that we can know that before we, you know, open the gifts and do all the, it's just amazing. I mean, imagine going into Christmas and not trusting in Christ and not knowing the great hope that we have in our high priest. So thankful for this blessing that we have. So we learned last week about the office of Christ as our high priest. And this really means two things specifically. It means, number one, he has done what a high priest does, and that is he has offered perfect atonement for our sins. And it means, number two, that Christ eternally lives to intercede for us so that we can eternally have access to the Father. So without Christ interceding for us, we would not have access to the Father. If he were to stop interceding for us for a split second, it would be the most horrific second in our existence and everything would fall apart. So we need Christ to be interceding for us. I was reading this week of a pastor during the Revolutionary War, a Pennsylvanian pastor during the Revolutionary War named Pastor Miller. And Pastor Miller was beloved by his congregation, he was beloved by his community, except for one particular individual named Mr. Widman. Mr. Widman hated Pastor Miller because he hated God and he hated Christianity. And so he would regularly publicly insult and slander Pastor Miller. He even threatened his safety. And he was just, Mr. Widman was just an absolute thorn in the side of this pastor for many, many years until it was discovered that Mr. Widman was a royalist, you know, but he was also a traitor. He had committed acts of treason, and so he was actually sentenced to be executed. He was going to die. And Pastor Miller heard about this looming execution, and so he traveled 60 miles by foot to visit George Washington, General and President George Washington at Valley Forge, to appeal for this man's life, to appeal that, you know, President Washington would sign a pardon for him. And so he made his rehearsed, passionate appeal, and George Washington listened to it and said, you know, I hear the case that you're making. I just don't think it'd be right to absolve Mr. Widman of this horrible thing of treason. I can't let your friend go. And Pastor Miller said, my friend, this man is the worst enemy I have. He's my greatest living enemy. And when George Washington heard this, he said, he was shocked. And he said, you have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy. That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant him pardon for your sake. I mean, I was just assuming George Washington is saying, you traveled all this way to appeal for a friend, but you're appealing for an enemy. That changes everything. And so he signs the pardon, he gives it to Pastor Miller, and Pastor Miller races to the place where Mr. Widman is going to be executed, and Mr. Widman is already ascending the scaffolding. And as he ascends, he sees Pastor Miller running in out of breath, and he sees him, and he says, old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang. So he begins to taunt him. Oh, sure, you're going to be at my execution. That makes sense. But he was absolutely silenced when he saw Pastor Miller hand in that pardon that he had received from the president. I mean, imagine being on the receiving end of that. Someone that you hate so much, and suddenly you find out they have gone to the nth degree to see that you are cleared of a crime that you have rightly committed. And when I read that, I thought, that is a picture of our high priest, who the Bible says that when we were sinners, when we were in unbelief, when we wanted nothing to do with God, Christ came and he died for his enemies. Not his friends, we'd become his friends, but he died for his enemies. an absolutely amazing accomplishment by Christ our high priest. And if we could fill out that story and complete that story and kind of make up another ending to fill out the ministry of the high priest, we would say that Pastor Miller at that point became Mr. Widman's friend, became his personal attorney, and for the rest of his life, he legally represented him, he defended him, he encouraged him in his time of need, and that would last for the rest of Mr. Widman's days. And that is exactly what Christ has done in his twofold high priestly ministry to us. I mean, it's impressive when we hear about it at a human level, but when it happens at the divine level, our mind can barely even get around it, can it? Amazing accomplishment by God. Well, I think the high priestly ministry is so amazing because it strikes at the core of who God is and what he has done for us. If you want to know who is Christ and what has he done for me, just study out the high priestly ministry of Christ. And that's why I've wanted to study the high priestly ministry of Christ by looking at it through the lens of six different questions. Six different questions that suffering people ask, that suffering Christians ask, that especially the suffering world asks. And I think those answers are largely found really within the office of the high priestly ministry of Christ. So I want to just review the three questions we looked at last week. In case you weren't here last week, you can hear the trimmed down version of the answers to those questions. And then we're going to look at three additional questions this morning. So last week we started, there's six questions in total. We started with the first one: with so many people in the world, does God really care about me? With as great as God is, with the billions of people in the planet, with all that's going on, isn't it just a little bit over the top to think that me as an individual, God loves? If I was the only one on planet Earth who existed, the plan of redemption wouldn't be any different. He would have still come and died for me because that's how much he loves those that he dies for. So that's a big question. That's an amazing thing. Does God really do that? Well, for our answer, we looked at Hebrews chapter 7. So turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3. And this is really one of the great summaries of the high priestly ministry of Christ. And just reading Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, says, "For this Melchizedek," now remember, Melchizedek prefigures Christ, prefigures the high priestly ministry of Christ. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoil, who first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," which is king of peace. So we are introduced to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, while Abraham is returning from rescuing his disgruntled nephew, Lot, who has been kidnapped along with his family and possessions. And he's been dragged off by a coalition that's headed up by the king, Chedorlaomer. So this is the coalition of Chedorlaomer. And Abraham goes out and he conquers him and he brings him back. And as he's bringing him back, this mysterious priest Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. We've never encountered him before and never will encounter him again in the Old Testament. But he comes out and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham receives that blessing. And then Abraham does something very strange. He turns around and he pays tithes, 10% of all that he has accumulated from this battle, he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And thereby basically acknowledges that Melchizedek is a legitimate priest of the Most High God. And that's absolutely amazing because Melchizedek is not related to Abraham. Abraham will eventually bring about the Levites. The Levites are the only known legitimate priesthood in the Old Testament. And they're not even around yet. But here's Melchizedek. He's not related to Abraham. He's not related to the Levites. But he is acknowledged in the scripture as a legitimate high priest. He also exists before the priesthood even exists. So here you have a legitimate priest of the Most High God who is functioning as a priest before the priesthood even comes into existence. So there's many different reasons to look at Melchizedek and say, this guy is very mysterious. Where did he come from? How is it that he's a legitimate high priest? He's not even related to the Levites, but yet here he is, this legitimate high priest. And what we looked at last week, which I think is just absolutely amazing, is that he is not called the priest of Yahweh, Yahweh was God's name concerning his covenant relationship with his Jewish people. He is the priest El Elyon, the priest of the Most High God, which is God's name over all people. So this is a priest who is a priest for not just the Jewish people. They're not even around yet. This is a priest who's a priest for all people. The first priest in the Old Testament was a priest for anyone, any age, any social standing, any ethnicity, anyone who calls upon the name of God for salvation, this priest, they can call their priest. How amazing. The very priest that prefigures Christ is the priest who is a priest for every man. Amazing to see that in this Melchizedek. And the point here is that God desires to send his son to be the intercessor for every person. So if you're saying, well, how can God love me as an individual when there's so much out there, so much going on, and God's so great, you just look at the high priestly ministry of Christ. And what you see here is a heart that God has for all who call upon him. So that's one of the first great questions that people have that's answered in the high priestly ministry of Christ. And the second question we looked at is, what can I do with my guilt? What can I do with my shame? This world is loaded with guilt and with shame, especially people who have not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. It makes sense that since they're made in the image of God, God would give them a conscience, and their conscience is regularly informing them of all the ways they have broken the law of God so that they can run to Christ for salvation, not just so they can live in torment and torture all their days, but so they can be aware of the ways they've broken the law of God, they can respond to that, and they can run to God for salvation. But so many people have not yet run to God for salvation. So there they are, haunted by their guilt and haunted by their shame, and they're asking that question, what am I supposed to do with my guilt? And what am I supposed to do with my shame? And we look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 7, and we see one of the titles of Melchizedek. It goes on to say, he was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And what does righteousness mean? It means right standing with God. Here is a Messiah whose name means right standing with God. So shame says, I'm not in right standing with God. This is a problem. How can I get in right standing with God? And Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, means King of Right Standing with God. So if you want to be standing right before God, guess who you got to go through? The man whose name is King of Right Standing with God. You think of all the other claimants, you think of all the other false messiahs and false deities and false prophets that are out there. What do their names mean? What have they accomplished? Christ is the only one whose name means right standing with God, and who has not just said it, but he's accomplished the only way that you can have right standing with God. So that question, what do I do with my guilt? What do I do with my shame? Well, how about the Messiah, Son of God, who has come expressly so that you can do something with your guilt and your shame? You can confess it, and you can find that the holiness of God has judged your sins on the person of Christ so that you don't have to be judged, and so that you can experience the grace and the forgiveness of God. So that's the best answer, and that's the only answer to what we do with our shame. What do we do with our guilt? And then we looked at a third question. If God is compassionate, if God is love, then why does he allow suffering? That's a big question. And even after you get saved, you still ask that question. You behold all the suffering around. You say, man, God can do anything. God's so compassionate. Why does this persist? And the passage that we're looking at is not meant to answer that question directly, but it gives us the most important aspect to the answer to that question. And that is found in the other title that Melchizedek has. Verse 2 goes on, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That he is also the king of peace. Peace, shalom, is one of the richest and most wonderful motifs you see throughout the whole of Scripture. It's, you know, I think of peace, and I think of this silver little stream that just courses its way through the barren wilderness of our chaos, the barren wilderness of our sin. What is chaos? What is disorder? It's anything that is broken away from the character of God, anything that's broken away from the harmonious nature of God. Once we say, no thanks, God, I'm going to do things on my own, we introduce disconnect and chaos into our life. And if we want peace with God and peace with man, man that I'm going to have to deal with the chaos that I have introduced in my relationship to God by insisting on living life my way and doing things my way. And once I surrender my life to God, he immediately gives me peace, shalom, with God, and it immediately begins to have an effect on all my other relationships. And ultimately, when he returns, there's going to be absolute peace that takes place. But the most important truth behind this question of why such a compassionate God would allow suffering is the fact that God has become man and he has entered into our disorder, he's entered into our suffering, he's entered into our lack of peace, and he has suffered more than any man has ever suffered or will ever suffer in order to bring peace and in order to end ultimately one day suffering. So it's hard to accuse God of injustice when he's the one who suffered more than anyone else so that he can end suffering and he can ultimately bring in peace and bring in forgiveness. And there are a million other direct answers that the Bible gives to the problem of suffering, but that is the most important component if we're even going to begin to get our minds around any answer to that. And once again, that answer is found in the ministry of Christ, our high priest. Well, let's move on to four more, I think, very pertinent questions that people ask. And the next question, question number four, is going to be found in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7. And then the last two questions will go in different parts of the book of Hebrews, because really, so much of the book of Hebrews is just exalting Christ as our high priest and answers these questions. So the fourth question is, what can I do with my fear of tomorrow? What can I do with the fact that I, speaking as a representative of the human race, that we are often very fearful of tomorrow? I think if there's anything that this whole COVID crisis has taught us is that we live in a world that is just paralyzed by fear. I mean, even beyond an appropriate response to a serious virus, there is sort of this extreme kind of meltdown that society is having because they have no real hope. They might have some wishful thinking beyond the grave, but they have no real rock-solid hope in Christ beyond the grave, and so this is all that there is, and they're acting like this is all that there is, and so we're seeing this society that is completely confused and completely paralyzed by fear. And when you think about it, this is a pretty treacherous world to live in. And so there's some legitimacy behind at least a certain amount of the fear that takes place. I mean, we fear, and we should have a godly, healthy concern for things, but we can engage in sinfully fearing our future, our children's future, the loss of financial stability, the loss of our job, the loss of our reputation, the loss of relationship. I mean, just go down through the list. There's a variety of things that would just be horrifying if they were lost. I mean, we live in a world where on Monday, you can be saying, man, my life is pretty good. I praise God for this. And then Tuesday, a car accident changes absolutely everything, right? And we know the stories, and maybe it's happened to you, where one little thing, one little surgery, one little accident, one little blip that shows up on a CAT scan or an MRI just changes absolutely everything. And so we live in a very treacherous world. We live in a very dangerous world. I remember author and counselor Jay Adams said he was counseling a woman who was afraid to drive over bridges. And let's all admit, when we're over the Chesapeake Bay Bridge, we're like, what if this thing collapses? That'd be really, really unfortunate. But she had this tangible, this serious fear where she wouldn't even, you know, go over a bridge. And so it would severely limit, you know, vacation options. You got to go places that don't have bridges. And I imagine in Delaware, that's really, you know, inconvenient. And so the counselors that had counseled her kind of had said, well, you know, the statistical improbability of a bridge collapsing while you're on it. They kind of had approached what they considered this more rational approach. And when she came to Jay Adams, you know, he just said, well, yeah, it could happen. And in fact, you're more likely to die in a car accident on your way to the bridge than actually the bridge collapsing. And if you want to stop and think about all the different ways that we could very well die, well, your list is going to get very, very long. And of course, the husband is shocked. Like, what are you telling my wife? Well, he's telling him reality, right? We live in a dangerous world, but that's okay for the Christian because the Christian can move along and navigate all these dangers in wisdom and in discretion. We can navigate all these potential landmines of danger, and we can do it with joy. Why? Because we have a high priest who intercedes for us beyond the event of our death, right? We have a high priest who intercedes for us beyond the event of our death, whether it's a bridge collapsing or we die at a ripe old age of old age. We have a high priest who's never going to stop interceding for us. We are safe in him. Our life is hid with Christ and God. And so the worst that this fallen world throws against us is going to do nothing to our position in Christ. And if the Christian lives that way and believes that way, then he doesn't spend his whole life being afraid of all the things he could possibly lose in this life. Because you might lose, and will, if you live long enough, lose some of those things that you're terrified to lose. But if your confidence is in Christ, then you're going to be just fine. Look at Hebrews, verse 3. How does the high priest answer this question of fearing tomorrow? Well, look at the high priest in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So here is this Melchizedek he's talking about, a prefigurement of Christ, having no genealogy, no father, no mother, no origin, no any of these things. Now, there is this big debate as to whether Melchizedek is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Was Abraham actually looking at the pre-incarnate Son of God, or is he just a man who prefigures the Son of God? So there's this big debate, if you read the commentaries, which one is it? And it's really hard to tell. I mean, if you look at verse 3, it says, no father, mother, genealogy, beginning, end of days, all right. If you don't have a point of origin, you are clearly divine. But the problem is that the writer goes on to say, made like the Son of God. And if you're like the Son of God, you're not the Son of God. You're like the Son of God. But the writer is trying to get Melchizedek, I think, to look so closely like the person of Christ that we're just seeing Christ in this prefigurement. And specifically, we're seeing that he has no point of origin. He has no genealogy. And that is the basis upon which Christ can eternally be our high priest, because he has no point of origin. He is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Melchizedek. It's the order of Melchizedek. So if your priesthood is connected back to the Levites, well, it's nice. God instituted, but it's temporary. If your priesthood is just kind of goes on to infinity and beyond, and it just kind of, there's no origin to it, well, then you know, oh, this is a totally different order. This is an eternal order. This is a Melchizedekian order. It's something very different altogether. Now, look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7. He goes on to talk about the significance of Melchizedek having no point of origin and what that means for his priesthood. He says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for any priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? I mean, if that took care of all of our problems and answered all of life's tough questions, then why isn't there still a Levitical priesthood? Why is it no more? Look at verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Priests don't come from Judah. They come from Levi. So Jesus is our high priest, but he's from Judah. How is that legitimate? Verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Oh, it's legitimate if you're connected to Melchizedek, who has become such, that is our priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, that's the Levitical genealogy, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's his legitimacy, an indestructible life, the eternal nature of God. For it is attested of him, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ stepped in and he instituted a new order. And he instituted this because of the eternal nature of who he is. He institutes a brand new order, a brand new system because of the right of his indestructible life. Yes, Melchizedek, Jesus, his humanity began around 4 BC, qualified him to stand in the lineage of Judah, being in relationship to David. He's the legitimate Davidic king, but his priesthood is not qualified by an earthly requirement, but by his eternal, indestructible nature as God, very God. And one could imagine a Jewish audience reading this and say, you know, that's a pretty big shift. I mean, you're saying the priesthood has transitioned, especially the high priesthood has transitioned from the Levites to Melchizedek. You know, wasn't there any sort of ceremony? I mean, we didn't get that memo. Isn't there some sort of big ordination service, some big hoopla that kind of shows that this epic transition between governing priesthoods has transpired? And the writer of Hebrews says it has. Look, it goes on in verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. So there's his ordination. He became high priest with an oath. Through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And here he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever. How? According to the order of Melchizedek. There's already been a priest in the Old Testament who was legitimate. Why was he legitimate? Because he had no point of origin. He prefigured the Son of God, who also has no point of origin. Therefore, he's our legitimate, eternal high priest because of his deity. I was in the car this week listening to Christmas music on the classical Christian Christmas station. And the host announced that the Tabernacle Choir is going to sing Joy to the World. And so I thought, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, okay. And they're singing this song very well, and they come to that line in Joy to the World that is just robust, you know, with the deity of Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And when that line comes, totally change the words. And it was something about, hail our Savior for eternity or something. And I thought, well, that's really strange. And then it hit me. That's the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing, not the Brooklyn Tabernacle. They can't bring themselves to sing about the deity, the godness of Christ. And if Christ, our high priest, isn't God, then what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he does not have an eternal genealogy. And if he does not have an eternal genealogy, he is not after the order of Melchizedek. And if he's not after the order of Melchizedek, he's not our high priest. And if he's not our high priest, we have no one interceding for our sins. And if we have no one interceding for our sins, we are the most pathetic people on planet Earth, because we have built our entire life around the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We have put all our eggs in the singular basket of his intercession. And if we don't have that, we don't have a leg to stand on. The rug has been absolutely pulled out from under us, and we are wandering, confused, pathetic people. But the Messiah is God and is therefore our eternal high priest who intercedes for us even at this very moment. So what does the high priesthood of Jesus have to do with fearing tomorrow? Look at verse 16. Who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He intercedes for us on the power of an indestructible life. To fear what is destructible is a miserable way to live. But people do it, and we catch ourselves doing it, don't we? But to know that all we really need is what is in Christ, is what is protected by him, and what he protects by his intercessory ministry, and that's all that we need, and that cannot be destroyed if we live with our hope and our confidence there, then we're going to be able to say with Job, hey, naked came I into the world, naked I'm going to leave, blessed be the name of the Lord. God's given me all these accessories, all these additional things, all these things I don't deserve, you know, a spouse and family and friends and a wonderful life and the experience of good in this world. I'm not entitled to any of that. And he can take any of that away from me at any point in time, and that's okay. I'm not going to be afraid of losing it. I'm going to be heartbroken, but I'm not going to be afraid of losing it because all I need is preserved in Christ Jesus. And he has accomplished it through his life and through his work. Well, let's look at the fifth question. That's what to do with our fear of tomorrow. A fifth question is what to do with our doubts. You know, doubting God, doubting his word is not right, but it's one of the casualties that come from living in a fallen world, where we are constantly assaulted and we are constantly bombarded with different kinds and forms of doubts. And I think it's because our hearts do doubt that we need the high priestly ministry of Christ more than ever. We need to run to him and to steel our heart against the enemy, but it's going to happen. The enemy, the flesh, the world, the devil is going to heckle you and is going to assault you and is going to interrogate you with all sorts of skeptical questions. And I think as Christians, when this happens, we need to have a couple things in mind. You know, one of the things is we need to realize that we are never being tempted to some sort of neutrality. We're never being tempted into some sort of neutral, general skepticism. We are always being tempted by another worldview. And it doesn't feel like that. Some people who doubt whether the Bible is the Word of God, or they doubt whether, you know, Christ is the only way, they feel like they're just being drawn into some sort of middle, neutral, who knows what's real, and they just kind of float along, but you're not. You're being tempted by another belief system. And I think it's important in our temptations to ask, what does that doubt, if I carry that doubt to its logical conclusion, what faulty belief system does it belong to? What is it a part of? So we can expose the enemy, because when we think we're just being tempted into some sort of position of general skeptical neutrality, that's not the case at all, and it makes the temptation all the more alluring. But we're being tempted by another system. So what are we being tempted to? Are you tempted toward agnosticism? You know, the absolute belief that we can't be absolutely sure about anything? Are you ready to commit to that kind of irrational, incoherent system? Or if there's one thing I know, it's that I don't know anything. And I know that with all my heart. You know, that is the truth, that there is no truth. I mean, are you ready to walk in that sort of confusion and call that your belief system? Are you ready to say that this genius, symmetrical, beautiful cosmos that God has created itself? You know, one day there's nothing, and then it blew up, and boom, here we are. Are you ready to commit to that? Are you ready to say that humans have dignity and value, and right and wrong exist because of the way my brain fizzes? That's not meaning at all. That's not dignity at all. Are you being tempted by something that wants you to believe that? Or do you look around and say, no, people have dignity and there is right and there's wrong because there is a transcendent God who stands above it all and charges it all with his image and his value and his meaning? Well, not only is that just far more rational, but that is the only truly meaningful way to live as an imager of God before God. And if we find ourselves doubting these things, understand that we're being pulled into another belief system that is fundamentally incoherent on these issues and can't provide the answers that Christianity, biblical Christianity, exclusively answers in this regard. And I think also as the Christian struggles with doubt, we need to understand that when we doubt, we have to treat our doubts like anybody else who comes to us with their doubts. And what do? We counsel people in their doubts, right? We just don't say, hey, be praying for you. Well, if we're good Christians, we're going to open up the word and we're going to speak to those doubts. We're going to try to counsel them in their doubts. And who do we have to counsel our doubts? We have the high priestly ministry and person of Christ to counsel our doubts. And amazingly, the book of Hebrews is written primarily to people who are struggling in doubting the Christian faith. They're doubting, trusting in the person of Jesus Christ because of the persecution it brings on. And if we just abandon Christ and we go back to this Old Testament system, see, you can't do that. If you're in the Old Testament, fine, you're in the Old Testament. But if you go back to the Old Testament after Christ has come, you're abandoning Christ who has come. And they're thinking, well, you know, we didn't catch so much heat when we were back there, but now that we love Christ, we're catching all this heat, and so there's all this doubt. You know, is it really worth it to trust in Christ, our great and glorious high priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. This is how the Spirit counsels us in our doubts. Hebrews is written to doubting Christians. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, hold fast, he says. Draw near, he says. And how is it that you can hold fast and draw near? You can do this because Christ's high priestly ministry has removed every legitimate grounds for doubting. We'll continue to doubt, but it's pointless because the high priestly ministry of Christ has removed every legitimate grounds for doubting. Therefore, you can draw near. Therefore, you can hold fast. And then he gives the example, and if you want to turn over to chapter 6, he gives an example of helping Abraham with his doubts. Abraham doubted, and Abraham talked directly to God. I mean, sometimes I think, man, if I just talked directly to God, I'd probably never doubt again. Well, there's Abraham for you. Talks directly to God, he grows discouraged, and so God meets with Abraham and strengthens his doubt, strengthens his discouragement. In Hebrews 6, 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, so here's this promise you're not to doubt, Abraham, that you're going to have a child named Isaac, and through Isaac is going to come the Messianic nation, through the Messianic nation is going to come the Messiah. Messiah is going to bring the gospel into the world, and he's going to bless all the nations through you. That's the promise. Don't doubt it, Abraham. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. An oath ends dispute. If it ends it with men, how much more so when God makes an oath, it ends dispute. What's the dispute? The dispute is the doubt. And that's what doubt is. Doubt is dispute in your mind. What you're doing is you're taking man's wisdom up here and God's wisdom over here, and you're just sort of oscillating back and forth between the two. Well, here's what God says, but here's what I think is a little more realistic, and here's what God says, but here's what the world's telling me, and you're doubting because you're debating. You're disputing. You're going back and forth. And so to end this internal doubting dispute in Abraham's mind, God makes a promise based on his character. Because he can't make a promise greater than himself. We can easily do that. Not hard to find something greater than us. God can't do that, so he makes it on his own nature. And if that promise wasn't enough, look at verse 17 of chapter 6. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So first he gives Abraham a promise, then he gives him an oath. He didn't have to do that, but he wants to end the doubt in Abraham's mind, so he gives him an oath. What's the oath? Remember when Abraham was put to sleep, he was anesthetized, and there he is sleeping, and the glory of God is represented as this torch, this burning furnace, and the glory of his furnace moves between animals, sacrificial animals that have been severed, and as God's glory moves between those severed animals, God is saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my promise. God is saying, may I die, which is impossible, if I do not keep my promise. So here you go, Abraham. Here you go with your doubts. There's a promise on my nature, and then there's an oath on top of it. You have no grounds to doubt whatsoever. A double-clad promise oath given to help Abraham. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. So that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. So this double-clad promise oath based on the unchangeable nature of God is given to us to give us assurance so that we don't doubt. And who's the object of our hope? Christ is the object of our hope. Yes, we lay hold of all of sound orthodoxy, but behind it all and bringing it all and making it all meaningful is the person of Jesus Christ, and we lay hold of him, and he, as we know him, comes to banish that doubt. And this is the hope that we have. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. This hope, speaking of Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the oath. Christ becomes our hope. And what is he called in this passage? He's called our anchor. And what's an anchor? I mean, anchor is stability, right? If the waves of an angry sea are thrashing on your ship, but your anchor is big enough, your ship is going to be tethered to that anchor. So anchor is stability. Doubt, well, that's waves being tossed violently by the winds back and forth. You don't have to be tossed back and forth by the winds and violent doubt. You can latch hold of the anchor who is Christ. Now, to think of Christ as an anchor is a very comforting, encouraging thing, isn't it? But the writer of Hebrews adds to it again. It's like, you know, that's enough. I mean, we're responsible enough at this point, but he adds to it again. If you look at verse 20, he connects the anchor to who? Who's the last word, the last name in verse 20? Melchizedek. We have a Melchizedekian anchor. Who would have thought? Even the anchor is after the order of Melchizedek, which is so incredibly assuring to doubts and to an unstable faith for a lot of different reasons. But one reason that I haven't brought out yet is because Melchizedek, and thus Christ, he is our anchor because Melchizedek and Christ enjoyed a threefold office. Not just a threefold office, the threefold office. In the Old and New Testament. He was a what? Prophet? Did you know Melchizedek prophesied in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19? Abraham comes back from the battle. Melchizedek, the high priest, comes, and do you know he prophesies? He exercises the role of a prophet. He says in Genesis 14, verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Which Abram must have thought, that's a bit optimistic. Possess, you know, God just promised me Israel, Canaan right now, but you're saying I'm going to possess heaven and earth? Yes, because Melchizedek saw the kingdom of God in seed form in Abraham. Well, it's going to start with Israel. It's going to take over the whole world because that's what the kingdom of God is going to do. So this is a prophecy. This is Melchizedek offering and exercising his role as a prophet. And then he's got a second role, his role as a priest. He is the priest of the Most High God. Priest means he makes perfect atonement, right? He makes the absolute kind of perfect atonement we need. And then he is king. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us he's a king in two different ways. He's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And righteousness and peace have always been difficult terms to reconcile in the Bible because we're not righteous enough to have peace with God. We need to be righteous to have peace with God. We're not righteous enough to have peace with God. So how can we get both peace and righteousness to cooperate? And what does Psalm 85 say? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In God, they are reconciled. How does he reconcile it? By sending Christ, who's the king of righteousness, to impute us with his righteousness so that we can have peace with God. So he's the king. He's sovereign over salvation. He justifies us, declares us righteous, and then we have peace with God. And so here's this amazing Christ who's our amazing anchor, and he's an amazing anchor because of this threefold office. He's prophet, speaks the absolute truth. He's priest, he's the absolute perfect atonement, and he's king, he's sovereign over salvation. He declares us righteous so we can have peace with God. He fully deploys these three offices and then tells us all about it in the scriptures. Down to the detail, so that when those doubts come, we can go and look at it and say, nobody else has done that for me. All I've got is cheap promises from other people. Nobody has accomplished that for me like Christ has accomplished. So Christ should be the end of every doubtful dispute. And then the last question, number six, is how to enjoy the ministry of our high priest. How do we enjoy the ministry of our high priest? Sometimes when you hear the theology of Christ as our high priest, it all sounds very lofty and abstract and wonderful, but put the boots on the ground, you know. How do I daily, practically enjoy this? And it starts by a very, very simple answer, but it's a simple answer that's repeatedly given in the book of Hebrews, and that is, consider Christ. That's what Hebrews says over and over and over and over again. If you're chasing after answers apart from Christ, you're chasing after lofty things apart from Christ, you're not going to get your answers. Consider Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that over and over again. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 12, 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You don't want to become weary. You don't want to lose heart. Consider him. Consider Christ again and again. Don't take your eyes off Christ. You know, he's our goal. He's our finish line. We're in this race, and we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we're in this race, people are latched onto our arms. They're trying to pull us down. There's roots wrapping themselves around our ankles. There's all these weights and sins that so easily beset us. And we're just, you know, it feels less like a race and more like a gauntlet. You know, you go a couple steps and then wham, a left hook, and wham, a right hook. And it's so easy to just take your eyes off Christ and just focus on the temporary and the here and now. And the writer of Hebrews is just saying over and over again, consider Christ. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Look to him. Don't give up. Keep doing it. Press on. Consider Christ. Now, in closing, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think of all the places you could go in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, lays out the actionable steps to enjoying Christ as our high priest. Four things that you have to do, I shouldn't use the word have to, that you get to do to enjoy Christ as your high priest. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Look at that. He's removed all doubt, all reason for doubt. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, all great reasons for the following. Number one, action number one, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, I just can't sit around, think something's going to happen. I have to draw near to him. We know what it means to draw near. You draw near to him in prayer. You get up and you pray until you pray. You don't roll out of bed and just go to work. You say, I'm going to pursue God today. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to feast in his word. I'm going to find him in the scriptures. I'm going to meditate on his word. I'm going to actively pursue God. That's the first step, number one. And we are to do this, the verse goes on, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then here's action number two, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So number two, regularly clean your conscience by confessing your sins. That is the mark of a godly man, a godly woman, a person who is in daily confession of sins. I did not say daily beating themselves up about sins, daily enjoying the forgiveness that flows from the high priestly throne concerning our sins, because we sin on a regular basis. If you don't know that, ask your spouse. Don't be in denial. We sin on a regular basis, so we confess our sins on a regular basis, and we enjoy the forgiveness that comes from God on a regular basis. That's one of the great keys to a joyful life in Christ. And then number three, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So hold fast. We would say, don't quit. Don't quit, right? Pursue God. Don't quit. Don't fade into the shadows. Don't distance yourself from the church. Don't distance yourself from godly people who hold you accountable. Press on. Hold fast. For he who promised is faithful. And then the fourth action in verse 24. And let us continue how, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another daily, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So fourth action, integrate yourself deeply into the body of Christ. Because the scriptures tell us it is the body of Christ, is the church, where the church, which is the greatest dispenser and medium for the grace of God. If you want the grace of God in the high priestly ministry of Christ, be around the people of God. Be in a local church for all her imperfections, for all her warts and all her shortcomings. Be where the Spirit of God is. He delights to be in the people of God. Hippolytus, the third century church father, said, "Hasten to the church, for it is there where the Holy Spirit flourishes." So here's these four action items to enjoy the high priestly ministry of Christ. Draw near, daily confess, hold fast, and integrate yourself deeply into the body of Christ, and enjoy the gifts of the Spirit from others and what you have to give to other people. That's how you enjoy the high priestly ministry of Christ. And if you're here without Christ, let me let St. Augustine have the final word. I read this week, and it just really stirred my soul, and I thought, man, if every unbeliever who has not yet confessed Christ could hear this. So let me read this to you in closing. Augustine says, "Awake, mankind. For your sake, God has become man. Awake, you who sleep, rise up from the dead, and Christ will enlighten you. I tell you again, for your sake, God became man. You would have suffered eternal death had he not been born in time. Never would you have been freed from sinful flesh had he not taken on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. You would have suffered everlasting unhappiness had it not been for this mercy. You would never have returned to life had he not shared your death. You would have been lost if he had not hastened to your aid. You would have perished had he not come. Let us then joyfully celebrate the coming of our salvation and redemption. Let us celebrate the festive day on which he, who is the great and eternal day, came from the great and endless day of eternity into our own short day in time." So he says, wake up. You have a high priest available to you. You have forgiveness of sins. You have oneness in Christ. You have every promise that is yes and amen that will never fail. You have an eternal state, an eternal hope, but it is only found in Jesus Christ, and it can be yours if you turn from your sin and you trust in him for his absolute and perfect salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the marvelous ministry of Christ, our high priest. What a blessing to our souls. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing some of these truths to grow dull in our heart. Help us to wipe off the dust, to get on our knees, and to praise you and thank you for this marvelous high priestly ministry that was born to us so many years ago and was instituted at the event of your great resurrection and exaltation. God, may we walk in a worthy manner before you. Lord, I pray that you would bless your dear people this morning. May they go out and be shining lights, shining examples for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.